Welcome to the Bruce City Church Podcast. We are a Christian church following in the way of Jesus and located in the heart of downtown Milwaukee. We're glad you've joined us and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Many of you have heard that we are part of, Bruce City Church is part of a church network called the Post-Evangelical Collective. I don't have time to go into the Post-Evangelical Collective. If you have questions about it, ask me afterwards, ask our incredible guest. But we have someone who I have met through the Post-Evangelical Collective, and he's been a gift in my life. He's been to Bruce City once before. I'm excited to have him again, make this a traditional thing. But before I invite you up, let me just tell you just a couple things about David Gushee that I love. So this is the Reverend Dr. David Gushee. He is a Christian ethicist at Mercer University in the Atlanta area. Go Braves, I guess, right? He's a baseball fan. We're sports fans. We talk sports. It's okay. Dr. Gushee is also like part of a university in Amsterdam. I didn't research your bio for this, so I'm sorry. He's written many books. Kingdom Ethics is an influential book that's read across academia in Christian schools for the last probably 20 years, right? Changing Our Mind is an groundbreaking book that has influenced many, many, many people, including myself. Defending Democracy from Its Christian Enemies, that's your most recent one. And this morning you're going to bring the first message that's based on your next book that you haven't released yet, which I'm really excited about. So friends, can you welcome my friend, Dr. David Gushee. So David, let me ask you just a couple questions, just to acquaint our friends who aren't acquainted with you a little bit. What does a Christian ethicist do?
Not much.
Good. All right.
Okay. Christian ethicists study, write about, teach about the moral dimension of being a follower of Jesus. How should we live?
Yes.
What is the shape of a Christian life? And then we talk to church folks about it. Sometimes we talk to society about what Christian values would look like in public life. And then we argue a lot because there's a lot of arguments about these things.
Yeah. And I've seen you engage a lot in like even public policy stuff in
That's global initiatives.
Yeah. Christian ethicists have a reach into those kind of how does this work out, right? How would you say, David? I'm a pastor. You're in academia. You're a professor.
We can be friends.
If it turns out. How would I enjoy being able to work in kind of as a team, but that's not something that always happens. How is this kind of academia and the church and all that? What's the potential there, would you say?
Well, I think what should happen is that the church...
Hold on, you're on mute.
Wrong button, yeah.
There we go.
What should happen is that the church grows its own scholars. Mm-hmm. And these scholars then serve the church in helping lay people and clergy think about important issues, theology, ethics, whatever it would be. Tragically, some churches don't want to engage academics because it's like not relevant or something.
Not trusted.
But often academics contribute to the problem by not doing work that is understood to be relevant and not knowing how to communicate with regular people. Hopefully... Hopefully what I do is, I mean, it's in service of the church. In fact, I tell people I've had three callings in my life, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a pastor, and to be a scholar. Mm-hmm. And they were in that order, and they did not erase each other. They built on each other. So yeah. I'm a pastor scholar, and what I do today with you all is intended to serve the church.
Thank you.
Yeah.
So your book you have coming out sometime in 2026, fall of 2026
yeah.
possibly, right,
yeah.
is on the book of Job. I've read a little of the foretaste of it, and it's going to be tasty. This is your first sermon that you're kind of bringing inspired by the studies. And, I mean, I know that when I'm in a sermon series, I feel like I'm living in that book of the yeah. Bible and with that person, those characters and those stories. Yeah. How rich has that time been, spending time with Job and his community?
Imagine this. I taught through every verse of the book of Job about 6 years ago in a church that I was in. They survived. They did. Nobody died during the process, and we all learned stuff. And I decided after doing that that I had a dream of writing a book on Job that would attempt especially to extract the lessons of Job for Christian folks. I also think that studying the book of Job, which most scholars would say is the most complex in terms of the Hebrew language and the most difficult to interpret in many ways, was a good test case in making the Bible come alive in a post-evangelical way, and that is making the Bible come alive without a kind of a narrow reading of it, but a reading that encompasses the complexity of the book.
Yes.
And so I have loved it. The book will come out with Orbis next fall. It's 90,000 words on Job. You will only get 45,000 of those words today, okay?
Yes.
Something
yes.
like that. So.
I'm going to sit down, Reverend Doctor, because you're getting rolling already. So
I'm getting rolling.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. By the way, I love this church in the round environment, though having people look at my rear for 40 minutes, it takes a little getting used to, you know? So I'm going to kind of keep moving and try not to think about that. Okay, right. That's really awkward for me. But it is an intimate environment. I converted into the Baptist, and so as a Baptist preacher, you always have the choir behind you, and you kind of occasionally look at the choir in their robes, and they're making whatever faces they're making or whatever. But all right, so my challenge to... what's going on? Thank you, my brother. If any other weird things happen with my clothes or anything else, yeah, that would be good. I'm not self-conscious. I'm good. So my challenge today is to help the book of Job come alive for you and to help you see the direct relevance of the book of Job for Christian people today. In my experience, there's two types of people related to the book of Job. A lot of people stay as far away from it as possible, either because they can't understand it or because they think it's terribly depressing, or because it has been taught in a way that makes it even more depressing, right? But other people, recognizing that it raises really honest questions about suffering and about where God is when we suffer, find themselves drawn to the book of Job. I'm really in the latter group. When I first became a Christian and people gave me a Bible for the first time and I found my way to Job, I really couldn't stop going back to it. And I revisited Job every so often, and now I've written a book about it, and I'm really excited about it. Now, you may not know what the book of Job is about. It's about in the middle of your Bible. It's 42 chapters long. It tells the story of the richest, greatest, morally best, religiously most devout man in his world, whose glorious and honored life is shattered with God's permission as a test of his character and of his faith. Within a day or two, Job loses his possessions, his workers, all of his children, and then his health. By the time the second chapter is over, Job is shattered. He has boils all over him. He's shaved his head in mourning. He's lost all of his children, and he's sitting on an ash heap outside of town grieving. This from a person who had everything. Now, that's quite a story. We don't have to understand this as a historical account. It can be understood as something like a parable. Either way, it raises significant issues. You may remember, if you've read the book, that at first, Job responds with perfect submission. He just says, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And a lot of Christians want to remember that Job. While he's grieving and sitting on the ash heap outside of town, he has three friends come visit him, extra credit if you remember their names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Everybody should know that, right? So they come, and they sit on an ash heap with him for 7 days and seven nights silently. They don't say anything. He doesn't say anything. They don't say anything. It's their best moment. When Job finally does speak, his submission turns to protest. And over the dozens of chapters, his protest graduates over time into a direct challenge to God. And the friends gradually intensify their efforts not to help Job or to sympathize with him, but to defend God. and to implicate Job as the cause of his own suffering. Job and his friends end up in a bitter impasse. You can tell that they are ex-friends by the end of the book. None of us have ex-friends. I'm sure all of our friendships are perfectly intact. Job defends his innocence throughout the book. He demands to hear directly from God, even to put God on trial. God finally does show up with a response whose relevance to what Job is asking for has been debated ever since the book was written. After this encounter with God, Job appears to be humbled and satisfied, but that is debated by the scholars. God then declares Job vindicated and his friends in the wrong. The story ends with Job getting new children, because after all, if you lose all your children, replacement kids will do just fine, right? And Job is blessed by God with double all the possessions that he had before, and that's how the story ends. The book of Job evokes some really intense questions if we take it at all seriously. The story opens with a being called Ha-Satan, the Satan, convincing God to allow him to orchestrate extreme suffering and loss for Job as a test. So is this how we should understand why bad things happen, that the Satan talks with God and says, let's test Randy and see how he does? Is that how things happen in the world? If not, which very few of us think it is, why is that the way the story is told? Job initially responds with perfect acceptance and submission and doesn't protest at all. Is this how we should be when bad things happen to us? Is it wrong for us to raise questions? Say, God, why? This isn't fair. How could you take my child away? How many Christians have been told, never argue with God, never protest, never raise a question? But then Job rapidly shifts from perfect submission to angry protest. What do we make of that? Is Job making progress when he's able to protest? Or is he being impudent, rebellious? Job's protests offer the most sustained critiques of God that we find in the whole Bible. Is this a good thing, or is Job a dangerous book? Job's friends consistently defend a doctrine that good people have good things happen to them and bad people have bad things happen to them. So if you want to know why stuff happens, it's in consequence to how people live. Is that how things work in the world? Do good things always happen to good people and bad things always happen to bad people? They're convinced that it is. Job constantly defends his innocence. He says, I'm an innocent man. Was that a Billy Joel song? I am an innocent man? Should we sing that right now? Let's not. Okay. I'm an innocent man. And in the end, God declares him vindicated. But is it true that any human being is really innocent? Totally? Are any of us blameless without any fault? Does the book reveal that perhaps Job has anything to learn? Can he grow in any way? In a different sermon, if you invite me back, I propose that Job actually grows through the book. In fact, that he's the only character in the book who grows. Footnote, next invitation. All right. When God finally appears, he takes Job on a detailed tour of the creation. Look at the ospreys, look at the ostriches, look at the behemoth, look at the leviathan, and says, were you there when I made them, and aren't they great? And what kind of an answer is this? Does it satisfy? And in the end, there's a huge argument over how Job's last words in the book are to be interpreted. Does he say, I repent and submit, I repent in dust and ashes, I've been wrong? Or does he say something different? There's actually an argument about that. What if it's intended by the author to leave it open? In the end, what is the book of Job attempting to teach us, and why was it included in the Bible? Wouldn't it have been safer not to have it in the Bible? Some scholars believe that the text of Job was messed with some by later rabbis to kind of frame it up so it's not quite as dangerous. Now, I think that there are a number of lessons that we can draw from Job, but what I want to talk about today is that I think Job speaks a lot about the nature of community. Community. Here's what I mean. Job is a story about a man whose terrible life experiences force him to question his religious beliefs and the religious beliefs of his community. Picture Job as a church-going guy, maybe the elder or the chief deacon or the biggest donor, the most respected person. I picture him as about 45 or 50 years old at the height of his life. He's got all these newly grown kids, and everything's happy. Everybody loves him. But when this terrible stuff happens to him, he starts raising protests. And what his friends do, and then the community as a whole do, is they're so threatened by his experiences that they move quickly from comforting him to arguing with him, and then from arguing with him to rejecting him, and then from rejecting him to, it seems at one point, even threatening his life. I wonder if anyone in this room has ever been pushed out of a relationship with family or a relationship with the church because your experiences in life have raised questions for you that your community was not willing to let you ask.
Say it again.
I think I will, Randy. I might even turn around so that the angle is a little different. And I'll say, I might even ask you to raise your hand if you're willing. Friends, now listen, raise your hand if this speaks to you, all right? Is there anyone in this room who has ever been pushed out of church or family because your life raised questions that you articulated and that your community was not willing to let you ask? Anybody? Is that all? Yeah, that's like almost everybody. Okay. So today, narrowing in on the issue of community, I want to focus on three specific issues that I think the book of Job raises and kind of answers in terms of what it is to be church, to be community. And those are these three things. How do we comfort each other when somebody in the community is in crisis? That's first. Second, how do we get beyond defensiveness when our beliefs are challenged? And third, how do we show God's love to each other when God seems hidden from us? Does that seem relevant at all? I'm going to turn my butt over here now, okay? I'm going over here. All right.
Now you're having fun with this.
Now I'm just having fun with this. This is just really cool. Okay. All right. So how do we console each other in crisis? I've read all these books about Job now. There's so many books and articles and stuff, but here's one scholar from Baylor. He says, the book of Job is not so much about God. It is an exploration of the dilemmas of consolation. Given the enormity of human suffering, the question the book of Job raises is, how do we console each other? This author, whose name is Samir Yadav, says that a big part of the consolation that religious people usually offer each other is God talk. We say, God is doing this, or I think God is wanting to teach you that, or I think God has a lesson for you in this, or in other words, we console each other with talk about what God is doing, what the suffering means for the person's relationship with God. Now, I told you already that in Job 2, the first thing that happens, and I think this should be on the slides, is this. The friends show up. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could not recognize him, and they broke into loud weeping. Each one tore his robe and threw dust into the air onto his head. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. None spoke a word to him, for they saw how very great was his suffering. Like I said, they're at their best right here. But then Job finally speaks, and in Job 3, he offers his first soliloquy in which he says, I wish I had never been born. In fact, he goes on to say, I wish my birthday was not even on the calendar. I wish that day was banished from the calendar. My birthday is June 17th, so we'll go right from June 16th to June 18th and let it go at that. He hates his life. It's one of the most sustained statements of misery ever in the Bible. Now, what the friends could do after this is they could remain silent. They could give Job a hug. They could wait for Job to engage them with a direct question. They could express sympathy. They could offer some practical help, like, can I get you a drink? A real stiff one might be nice right now, you know? But instead, in the very first speech of a friend, Eliphaz says, "You have encouraged many. You have strengthened failing hands. Your words have kept him who stumbled from falling. But now that it overtakes you, it is too much. It reaches you and you are unnerved. Is not your piety, your confidence, your integrity, your hope?" Eliphaz feels threatened by Job's speech. And he responds with theological backtalk. He basically says, "When things were going well for you, you had consolation to offer other people. But now that it's going bad for you, you've lost your nerve. So toughen up, dude." Part of what we see from the very beginning of Job is that the friends feel the need to offer an account of Job's suffering that exonerates God and that tells a happy story about how creation always works well. And how many of us have been met by such theological happy talk when we've been in a hard time? How many Christians say things like, "You know, God is in control. It's all good. God has a plan. Everything happens for a reason." That's my favorite one. "God must have needed another angel. That's why your child is gone." Stupid talk. Stupid God talk. Why do people do that? There's this great quote from this Yadav professor from Baylor. He says, "Christian God talk can likewise become elaborate attempts," and these are some words to take away, "spiritual bypassing, toxic positivity, and terror management." Dang, dude! What is that? Spiritual bypassing is when people use religious concepts to bypass their unresolved emotional issues or traumas. Toxic positivity is when people lay their happy, positive talk on you so as to make themselves feel better. And terror management, that's my favorite one. That's when we try to manage our fears by offering explanations of others' problems that leave us feeling safe and them kind of responsible for their own stuff. Like, for example, the reason my plane won't go down in a plane crash, unlike that plane crash I just read about, is because I prayed really hard today or something. People want, because everybody's afraid, people manage their terror by exempting themselves from the bad things that happen to other people. That's called terror management. Some people think that religion as a whole is just terror management. Let's hope not. Job's friends feel a desperate need to offer words of consolation that are little more than terror management. How about this idea? It's in Job 5. "How happy is the man whom God reproves. Do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. He injures, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands heal." Eliphaz here is saying, God is disciplining you, but good news, he's going to heal you later. And Job says, "Well, thanks for nothing. I've lost all of my children." What kind of discipline is that? What kind of God is that? Job has this great line, "A friend owes loyalty to one who fails, though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." This is what I think is happening. Job's friends are offering him theological explanations, and they're gradually withholding consolation from him as his questions deepen. Job says that a true friend owes loyalty even when we are struggling deeply with our faith. Is that at all relevant? Have any of you lost a friend because you honestly confided that you were having questions about your old beliefs? And their response was, "I don't know if I can be a friend with you anymore because you're becoming a heretic." In this way, religious people are less reliable friends than non-religious people. Because religious people will dump you if you raise theological questions. Non-religious people will not dump you for that. Job teaches that. And it also teaches something about how to be a friend. Don't do that stuff. clear? Yeah. Offer love, support, help, consolation, and don't try to make yourself feel better by offering some kind of simplistic explanation. I remember when our oldest daughter was in a car accident that left her with a traumatic brain injury and unable to, well, she was unconscious for 3 days, unable to speak for 11 days, awake but unable to speak. People heard about this in the town that we lived in at the time, and it seemed like everybody in this heavily Christian small southern town came to the hospital to give us an explanation. They all had an account. Some of them brought their seriously brain-injured children to make us feel better. I want you to meet my daughter, my son. That was not comforting. Or they said, God's teaching you something. There's a lesson here. It'll be better later. Or God's deepening your prayer life. Or God wants you to draw closer. Whatever, brother. Now, the main explanation that Job's friends are going to offer is, you sinned. That's why this happened to you. You ever gotten that one? If you had not strayed from God's will, you would not be being punished like this. So that's the first point. The first point is, offer consolation, solidarity, support, and not easy theological happy talk. Secondly, how do we get beyond defensiveness when our beliefs are challenged? One of Job's friends says to him, will God pervert the right? Will the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons sinned against him, he dispatched them for their transgressions. How'd you like to have a friend that said that? Ask the generations past, study what their fathers have searched out, for we are of yesterday and we know nothing. One of the striking themes of the book of Job is the way that religious communities can close ranks to defend their traditions when they're challenged. And often the way they do it is by scapegoating dissenters as a threat to the community. Job was at first simply trying to describe his own grief and to ask honest questions. In the end, he finds himself in a spitting match with friends who hear his grief as an attack on religious tradition. And this also raises broader issues about authoritarianism in religious communities, which is something really, really important that I know the post-evangelical churches are trying to avoid. So in authoritarian religious communities, what happens to people who raise questions is that first they're told that they're crazy, or you're losing your way, or I'll pray for you. And then they start being kind of talked about. Then they start being banished from their roles. And then usually somebody in a position of authority says goodbye forever. Farewell. That has happened to me, and maybe has happened to some of you. William Sapphire, who was a great political writer who wrote about the book of Job, a whole book, he said, the book of Job actually teaches that it is right to challenge authority. It is right to challenge authority when authority is doing wrong. It is wrong to suppress honest challenges to authorities when they do wrong. In fact, Sapphire thinks the reason the book of Job is in the Bible is to help teach people that it is right to challenge unjust authority. Can we think of any unjust authorities that might need to be challenged now and again? There's also this, Catherine Lopez, who's an Old Testament scholar, she says, the book of Job subverts theologically simplistic and harmful views of God. He holds up a mirror as if to say, look at yourselves and look at the God your words create. I'm going to switch my butt over to here now, okay? This is way too, I should not say that. I've never said that word in sermon as much as I've done today. Okay. I'm going to keep it right here. Okay, we'll stop right here. Thanks, Randy. Randy is authoritatively disciplining my speech right now. Okay. But this is really a good point, so let's get back to it. Okay. Lopez is saying, we may have our theories about what an invisible God is doing to us while we're suffering, but those are speculations. What our community is doing to us when we suffer, those are reality. What our community does to us is a reality. And part of what they might do to us is inflict really bad theology on us. How many LGBTQ people have been told the reason you are coming out or identifying as gay is because you're in rebellion against God. This is a test from Satan. And if you can just shove all that stuff back down and get right with God, then you may be able to go to heaven. And if not, you are doomed forever. So end your rebellion. And the way we'll help you get there is by excluding you for raising any questions about yourself. That works really, really well, doesn't it? Lopez is saying that religious traditions create a version of God through their teachings. These versions of God are sometimes really life-giving and sometimes disastrous. And sometimes people, especially when they're young, if they're exposed to a destructive version of God, they can never recover from that. If somebody says that was just a version of God from that church, it isn't the real God we meet in Scripture, they can't get past their trauma. They've already been too wounded. The book of Job is what happens when an unhealthy theology crashes into a human life and that human being dares to protest. And to keep on protesting, a man who's got nothing, who's sitting on an ash heap with his shaved head and boils oozing, and everybody in the community is around him saying, if you would just repent, everything would be fine. And he says, I've got nothing to repent of, and I won't give you that. And they say, see further evidence of your sinfulness. You know, theology gives life and takes life. People hurt themselves because of toxic theology. Job is a hero of mine because he refuses to knuckle under when his entire community feeds him bad theology. He says, no, this cannot be true. I love that. I love that about him. In Job 12, Job says, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called upon God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, I am a laughingstock. And then this great line, those at ease have contempt for misfortune. That's a quotable line. Tweet that one. Those at ease have contempt for misfortune. He says to his friends, you're sitting pretty. I'm over here on the ash heap with nothing left. And you have, if from your comfortable spot, you have contempt for me and my misfortune. What we're supposed to have for people in misfortune is solidarity, empathy, compassion, love, mercy. Do we have any of this in us where we look at an unhoused person or we look at somebody who's suffering and we say, well, if they had only done better, if they'd only made better choices? Those at ease have contempt for misfortune. I think to close out this section, I would say this. Every religious community has beliefs. Beliefs matter. But the unreflective defense of a tradition is a dangerous thing. The Christian tradition developed over many centuries of arguments. At its best, we allowed ourselves to argue, and through argument, to think more clearly about God and about Jesus. At our worst, we killed people who had the wrong beliefs. We exiled them. In the end, like in Job 15, 4 through 6, Eliphaz says to Job, you subvert piety. You restrain prayer to God. Your sinfulness dictates your speech, so you choose crafty language. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. What kind of friendship is this? And Job responds in Job 16, now he has truly worn me out. You have destroyed my whole community. You have shriveled me. My gauntness serves as a witness. In other words, look how sick Job is. He's being punished. In his anger, he tears and persecutes me. He gnashes his teeth at me. My foe stabs me with his eyes. They open wide their mouths at me. Reviling me, they strike my cheeks. This is a little bit like Jesus. This is the most Jesus-like kind of suffering line in the whole book of Job. So let me say this about tradition. Job teaches us that if we erect walls around our tradition and say, never challenge these ideas, never raise questions, then we are in the position like the friends are. So I would hope for this church and for post-evangelical churches an open space. You describe that as the ethos of this church. We don't have to agree on everything and we can be community. Third, how do we show love when God is hidden from us? In Job 9, Job contemplates having a trial with God. He says, "He is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can go to law together. No arbiter is between us to lay his hand on us both." And then he says, "God, your hands shaped and fashioned me, then destroyed every part of me." The idea that Job wants to put God on trial is among the most fascinating aspects of the whole book. Job subpoenas God and calls him to trial, and then contemplates whether he'll live to tell the tale. And the idea is that because God has not done justice, God must answer. It raises the broader question, when God seems to be at least hidden and maybe doing injustice, what do we do? How do we show love to each other? The great rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said this about Job. "The Hebrew Bible records God's mighty acts in history. What is overlooked is that on every page of the Bible, we come upon God's longing and waiting for our mighty acts. This is the meaning of human existence. The world is unredeemed and deficient, and God is in need of us to be a partner in completing, in aiding, in redeeming. The urgent issue is not personal salvation, but the prevention of humanity's surrender to the demonic. The sanctuary has no walls. The opportunity to praise or to aid has no limits. When God is silent, we must speak in God's place. When God is hiding God's compassion, we must reveal God's love." Did you hear that? Have you ever asked when something really bad is happening, where is God? That's a reasonable question. Heschel's answer is, there are moments like that. Those moments make it even more important that we speak love and justice and do love and justice in the name of a God who is being quiet at this time. There's another rabbi who wrote about Job named Joshua Spurka. He was offended by the idea that Job would put God on trial. He says... he actually dedicates his book to the memory of the murdered 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. He writes, "This crime was resisted by few, assisted by many, with the indifferent silence of the entire civilized world." Spurka reads God's answer in this way: "What are you doing, human beings, to avoid evil in the world? It is the human task to become a partner in creating a better world and ultimately hastening the messianic era." I've noticed this in going through Job. In Job, the friends mainly defend tradition and attack Job. They never talk about how to assist Job in his need. They never talk about how to care for the poor and destitute. They never do anything to prevent further violent crime, such as happened to Job. They never talk about how to make the world more just. They offer theological theories. Isn't that what churches do? We don't help anybody, but we sit in our churches and make theories about why things are wrong in the world. You know, there's a deterministic plan, and everything happens for a reason, and the reason the bridge collapsed is because God wanted to... Whatever. Heschel says, when God is silent, we must speak in God's place. When God is hiding his compassion, humans must reveal God's love. Whatever we may say about when God is silent or why God is silent, we are always called to speak the words and do the deeds of justice. We must always embody the love that the Bible talks about as central to God's character. So I think that Rabbi Spurka is right. Every day we are on trial, not God. We are on trial. We are on trial as our neighbors suffer. We're on trial when there's no food for people who depended on SNAP. We're on trial when neighborhoods are terrorized. We're on trial when great suffering comes to a neighbor family and they just need support. If we spend our time doctrinalizing, where is God, we're of no help. what is needed is for us to act in God's place and in that sense to be God's hands and feet in the world. What people need, what Job needed, what we all need when we're suffering is solidarity, empathy, practical help, partnership in making a better world and meeting needs today. I liked in your announcements how much of that is going on here already. So let me conclude in this way. It may be, it certainly appears that God agrees with Job, not with his friends. Because in the end it says, the Lord said to Eliphaz, I am incensed at you and your friends. Just incensed. You have not spoken the truth about me as did my servant Job. I think this means that God blesses the questioning Job and does not bless the people who offer the simple answers and no actual help. It ends this way. All Job's brothers and sisters and all his former friends came to him and had a meal with him in his house. By the way, all these people were not to be found when he was in trouble. They came out of the woodwork later. They consoled him for all the misfortunes that the Lord had brought upon him. Thus the Lord blessed the latter years of Job's life more than the former. The final verdict of the book of Job is that Job's friends and the religious community they represent have completely failed. On the other side of evangelical Christianity, many of us have had that experience. Our community has failed. Our challenge is to learn the proper lessons, and I will close with these three lessons. When someone in our community is hurting, we need to offer not cheap God talk, but accompaniment, solidarity, and practical help. When someone in our community is raising challenging questions, we need to respond not with defensiveness, but openness to learn. When it seems to someone in our community or to all of us that God is absent, we need to stand in the gap for each other. We need to offer the love and the justice that God seems to be withholding. And if we do, and as we do, God might just show up. God might just show up. In fact, I think we can be sure that when we love one another, God does show up. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this amazing book. Thank you for the lessons that it teaches. Help us to know how to comfort each other when we're in trouble. Not cheap talk, but love, sympathy. Help us to create a community that is not defensive, but open. And help us to be a community that offers practical love and real justice in real time in this world. In so doing, we know that you will be pleased, and you and your spirit will show up. Thank you for the amazing grandeur of your word. We have to work at it sometimes, but the beauty and the truth is always there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for being with us. We would love to have you join us if you are ever in the Milwaukee area, and we hope you have a healthy place to gather wherever you are from.